Well, the memory verse that we have down there for today is Hosea 14:2, and which says, "Take words with you and return to the Lord." And that will be the primary emphasis of our lesson today over in Hosea 13 and 14. Now, let's remember that in this particular section of Hosea, you know, that's very unusual that we have the freight train coming through. That's really not that frequent. I loved trains when I was little. I don't recall any of this, of course, but my mom says that when I was like 3, I would always be yelling, "Go bye-bye, see choo-choo." And she would take me to a train depot that was about 5 miles from our house, and I got to pull the whistle one time. So, very exciting. But I know it must be so, because when I lived in England, I couldn't wait to get on trains. Any excuse to be on trains over there, I just loved them. And why drive when you can ride a train, you know, and take twice as long at twice the cost? Absolutely. That's got to be the way to go. But, you know, leave the driving to someone else, right? And great fun. Do a lot of work on a train. And the Channel Tunnel train, by the way, is great fun. If you don't get stuck, that's right, yeah. We have friends, of course, who are stuck in Britain just now, you know.
Yeah.
The glory cloud has come upon them. But this is a section of Hosea where, let's remember, the analogy that the Lord is giving to them is now not the unfaithful bride, but the prodigal son who is being called home. So we've moved from bridal imagery to the imagery of father and son. And this is in these Ephraim oracles. So if we look at this fairly carefully, in chapter 13, we see a continuation of this theme. Remember, when Israel was in Egypt, God called Israel, "My son. Let my son go," is the word that Moses first brings to Pharaoh. "This is my son." And he says to Pharaoh, "You're trying to kill my son, I'll kill yours." So Israel is God's son. So we talked about that sonship language a couple of weeks ago. And in chapter 12, verse 13, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. That's Moses, Moses the prophet of God. And by a prophet, he was kept. That is to say, Moses' ministry in the wilderness. Now in chapter 13, there's a continuation of this theme of Israel as God's son that's been brought out and then brought into the land. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. But now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like the smoke of a chimney." How long does the smoke of a chimney stay around? Just blows away, drifts away. And that's the future of Israel. So, of Ephraim here. They're about to be blown away, would be a way of saying that. And the reason is because of their idolatry. So even though we're using different imagery, son language rather than bridal language, the sin is still the same. And the sin is what? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's false gods. Idolatry takes a couple of different forms, of course, when we start thinking about God's commandments. It's the true worship of false gods, right? The true worship of false gods and the false worship of the true God. That too is idolatry. You can say, "Well, I'm going to worship God," and by God you mean the Holy Trinity, but then you introduce things into the worship which are false. That too is forbidden. When the Lord tells Israel, "Don't make any images," he's not saying simply to them, "Don't call them gods." He's saying, "Don't try to worship me with those, because they don't represent who I am." All right? So when we encounter false worship or idolatry in the Bible, it's important to remember both forms are forbidden in the commandment. So not only is forbidden the true worship of false gods, but the false worship of the true God. And this is why how we go about worship is so important. People tend to think of worship as something which is a bit of a wax nose. We can just shape it however we want, whatever suits our desires. But think about that deeply for just a second. If worship is something which is fashioned by us, for us, doesn't simply that expression in itself cause us to go, no, wait a minute, there's something wrong. Worship is made by me, for me? That sounds very much like what?
An idol.
And so what happens is in many churches there's the worship of worship, not the worship of God. And so we must be very, very mindful of the tendency of our heart. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. And he was very right about that. Pastors make their churches into idols, and sometimes churches make their pastors into idols. And we all make idols of many things. We can make idols of our traditions. But bottom line is this. Worship needs to be shaped by the Scriptures, what God has revealed concerning Himself. Worship is not a free-for-all. It's not a up for grabs. You can just do with it whatever you want. There are certain things which are forbidden in worship. And the Reformed in history have taken though they've applied it in a variety of different ways, what's called the regulative principle. And in the regulative principle of worship, and this is out of the fear of the Lord, based in this, that whatever is not commanded is forbidden. In other words, unless God says, do that in worship, then we shouldn't do it. Whatever God says we must do, then let's do that. Right? So we try to take seriously what God commands us to do in worship, and we take a very, very cautious note on those things which are unclear. Does that make sense? Okay, as opposed to saying, well, it's not forbidden, so it must be okay. That's a different approach. A different approach to worship says, well, God didn't say we couldn't. There's nothing in the Bible about clowns. So we could have them. We could, have a clown show. If Melissa is going, I've been to that service. I mean, you know. So this is why we end up with worship services in contemporary society, which look more like, you know, Las Vegas productions, than meeting with a living God. And one of the things which we try to get to people, and we'll touch on this today, is that the worship of the people of God is an ascension into heaven. And that's why the worship which is taking place here among us is shaped by the worship that is going on where? In heaven. And this has always been true. This is not a new thought. The tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon and so on were recreations, small-scale versions of the heavenly throne room. And that's why worship is not just a free-for-all. So we take our cue from what's going on in the heavenly worship service. And that's what worship is governed by here. So we'll pick that up. In verse 4, yet I have seen the Lord your God, or yet I have been the Lord your God, this is God saying, since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. There's that word know again. Remember how we keep coming back to that word know about relationship. You're not to know, you're not to be in relationship with any God except me, for there is no Savior beside me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. So now, did they have pasture in the wilderness? No, that's not, where is it the pasture lands become theirs? That's when they enter into their inheritance in the land. Now they can settle down, all right? It's there that they become satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became what? Proud, and then pride led to what? And they forgot me. Okay, well, let's come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for just a second, because this progress of your heart grew satisfied, and then, or your soul grew satisfied, so your heart became proud, and then you forget about me, that progress, or regress, I suppose, would be the way to describe that, is something that Moses warns them about. Now, Deuteronomy 8, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the people of Israel, and he's getting ready to die, and Joshua will be taking over. If you pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to give to your forefathers. Remember, there's that very important word. Okay, remember, if your soul gets satisfied and then you get proud, then you'll what? You'll forget. So the very first thing Moses says about going into the land is don't forget. Remember. Remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Manna is just a word that means, what is it? What's that? The Lord said, breakfast. All right, manna, what is it? Yeah, that's what the kids say. What is it? In order your fathers know that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you're to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. See, there's Israel as God's son again. Okay? Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you'll eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied or full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which the Lord has given you. So when you're satisfied, when you're full, what should that produce in you? You shall bless the Lord. It should lead to what? Praise, thanksgiving, glory. So our pilgrim forefathers and mothers held a feast of thanksgiving. Oh, we've got a wonderful harvest. Let's have a day of thanksgiving. That's the right response. And then right on the heels of this, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances, which is, and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this sermon from Moses is what lies behind the warnings in Hosea. You're going to be satisfied, and being satisfied, you're going to be proud. The natural human tendency is to look at what we have and think, what? I did this. So that comes out a little bit further down here in verse 16. Of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And it will come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. So Deuteronomy 8 is right at the foundation of what's going on here in the latter portion of Hosea. And it's the progression of blessing that God gives us, either becoming blessing that we give to him, right? Or it becomes to us a source of pride. We have done it. And if our hearts become proud, then the next step is that we what? We forget. We forget God. And then we, of course, forgetting God, you know, the old saying, it's when people choose not to believe in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, they'll believe anything. And so we go after other gods. We make idols, and then we move away from the Lord. God, of course, strikes his covenant people to get their attention, to bring them home. He strikes his son. And so back in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, again now, knowing that Deuteronomy 8 passage, they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside, and I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs and tear open their chests. And there I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities, your judges, of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. Now that's going back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is Israel's tendency. They reject God as their king. This is a rejection of God. And they said to Samuel, go and get us a king. Tell God to give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And Samuel goes, what's wrong with you guys? God's your king. No, we want to be like everybody else. So you wanted a king, so I gave you a king. And what's the king?
Saul.
So I gave you a king, and then I took him away in my wrath. So then Saul, of course, is punished because of his own rebellion against God, which 1 Samuel 15:22 says is as the sin of witchcraft. And there are many, many sins, of course, in Saul's catalog of errors, and we won't go into all of those today. But it's 1 Samuel 8 through 15, which is behind that particular passage, 1 Samuel 8 through 15, the story of God giving Israel what they want or what they demand. Samuel comes back to God and he says, well, they want a king. And God says, well, give them what they ask for. Well, Lord, now, let's not do that. Yeah, no, let's just go ahead and do it. So be very careful. Sometimes you get your prayers answered, and really what we should do is fall on our knees every night and say, oh, Lord, I thank thee for unanswered prayers. Howard Hendricks was a preacher up in the Dallas area, and he said when he was a young seminary student, he would preach in lots of different places as a single man and often, of course, be taken back home for lunch after church services, often to the homes where there was an eligible daughter, as it happened. And he said many times he would get a note a week later saying, oh, we're praying that you would marry our daughter. Oh, he said, thank heaven for unanswered prayer. So well, he sees Ephraim here, Israel, as a son that is unwise. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. That should ring a couple of bells, shouldn't it? Where's that? Mm-hmm. That quote from Hosea. O death. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the defeat of death. And that is in the context, you see, of God having power over death. That's the point Paul's making. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Sheol was the realm of the dead. Shall I redeem them from death? And then Paul picks up on this passage where the Lord is talking to death. Notice, is death capitalized in your text?
Yes.
Yes, that's as it should be. Death here is personified. Death is not just an event. In the Bible, death is a being. Death, as a being, is thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Yeah, it's personified. There's a personification of death. It's more than an event. It's as though death were in a being of some kind. Very great mystery. And God looks at death and he says, death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, realm of the dead, where is your sting? Death and Sheol are, in this sense, not two different entities. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's a form of poetry where the same thing is said twice using different words. So that's why Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's the same line that he quotes over in 1 Corinthians 15. And what he's asserting by that statement is not simply that Jesus has defeated death by his resurrection, though that is present. What he's also saying is that God has always been and is now sovereign over death. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is sometimes read at in such a way that the sting of death and the, oh death, where is your sting? Where are your thorns? Already for the Christian is taken away. But that is not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15 does not say that when we experience death, the death of someone we love, or even our own approaching death, that we just go, oh, well, that's not our experience at all. We still feel the sting. And so to suggest that the passage is saying that death has lost its sting is not to understand the passage correctly. Paul, if you look at it very carefully, Paul says, in fact, that it's at the end of history when Jesus returns. Then will be fulfilled the saying from Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We still feel it very profoundly, very deeply. And sometimes our hymns even reflect that sentiment. I think that's unfortunate. If our hymnody suggests that we're not supposed to grieve or feel anything at death, whether it's our own approaching death or the death of someone who we care for, that's a kind of spirituality which is quite false. It's to use a technical term, an over-realized eschatology. It's, in other words, a bringing forward out of the future into the present something which doesn't exist yet. And so as long as we're living here in this world, until it is new heavens and new earth, and until death personified is thrown into the lake of fire, we still encounter that being and his sting. So Jesus has defeated death. At Easter we do celebrate that by death he defeated death. That does not mean that death no longer exists or that death does not have the power to hurt us. It does mean that death cannot contain us. This is what's meant by Matthew 16. I will build my church. And what's the rest of it say? Shall not prevail against it. The gates, okay, no, the word hell, what does that mean? What is hell? Well, hell, see, when we hear the word hell, we think lake of fire. But that's not the term. The term is what? Hades, which is Sheol, the realm of the dead. Jesus says this, I will build my church. So let's think about this for a second. I will build my church and the gates of Hades, the realm of the dead, will not be able to what? Prevail against it. Does that mean that we're attacking the church is attacking Hades? We're trying to find it and kick in the gates? We're going to kick in the gates of hell. Some good preaching. No, that's not what it's about. The text is saying the gates. Okay, the gates are not something that the church is on the outside of trying to press into. We're not trying to get into the realm of the dead. No, the gates are holding the dead. But in the resurrection of Jesus, what happens? The gates are burst open. And after his resurrection, the gospel tells us, doesn't it, that the saints from the Old Testament were seen where? Walking around Jerusalem. It's like they asked for a stopover ticket. on the way to, hey, we haven't seen the old town in a long time. You mind if we have a look around before we head on up, you know? Is that all right? Jesus enters into the realm of the dead. That's what's meant in the Apostles' Creed when it says, and he descended into hell. Everybody goes, well, what's Jesus doing going into the lake of fire? Swimming around in the lake of fire? What's that about? It's not in the Bible. Jesus didn't go to hell. What's that about? That's crazy. No. You're misunderstanding the usage of the term hell. Hell's Hades, the realm of the dead. Did Jesus go into the realm of the dead? Yes, he did. And Peter even tells us what he did there. He preached there. That's a sermon. Wouldn't you like to have those tapes? That set of CDs. He's preaching in the realm of the dead. You know, and he's saying to one group, this is who I am, that's why you're here. You're going to be here a while. And then he says to the other group, you know, David and everybody else, this is who I am, you've been waiting, let's go. And death, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, could not hold him in its power. Death, the being death, could not look at Jesus and touch him. Death could not touch him. Corruption could not attach itself to his body. And so he was raised from the dead, and when he was raised from the dead, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades were burst, and the church is no longer bound by death. This is why when we lose someone to death, we have not lost them. They go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. It's another reason why I don't believe in purgatory. A lot of reasons why I don't believe in purgatory, but this is one of them. I can't imagine being at somebody's, you know, deathbed, by the way, and saying, well, good luck. I hope you make it. You know, it's going to be a while. You were pretty bad. You know. So, you know, I mean, you know, that's oh, Lord Jesus. So, the gates of death do not prevail. And so for the Christian, when they leave this life, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? In the presence of purgatory, right? Yeah. No, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that's where we're going. And he says, and Paul says, Philippians 1, I'm kind of hard-pressed here. I'm not sure. He said, I really kind of feel like dying. I'm not really sure what I should do. I'd kind of like to die and just go be with the Lord. Probably better for you guys if I stick around. Okay, I'll stick around. Philippians 1:21, because he says to live is Christ and to die is purgatory. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, so enough of my anti-purgatory rant. All right, but I do want you to get this thing of death being defeated, but that does not mean that death is no longer an enemy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death will be finally and fully defeated, for it is the last enemy to be defeated. You go, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that's contradictory. You just said death was defeated, and now you're saying it's not defeated, it will be defeated. I mean, that's now and not yet. Yes. Yes. Now you understand the New Testament. It's now and not yet. That's yes. Yes, that's right. You know, so if I said to you guys, each of you, how many of you have been resurrected already? You would all say, I hope, yes, yes, yes. And but how many of you are yet to be resurrected? Yes, yes, yes. In fact, the only reason you're going to be resurrected is because you have been already resurrected. Okay, so death has no power over you even when you die. Okay, good. So, got it. Okay, so how is Israel the son supposed to come home? All right, well, this gets to the main point of the lesson. Okay, and that's our memory verse, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Well, Israel is a son that's called to come home. And what is the son supposed to bring with him? Very interesting phrase. There's something the prodigal has to bring with him. Words. Bring words with you. Bring words. Well, let's look over at Luke chapter 15, where there is this wonderful story of the prodigal. And watch how this unfolds. And of course, this is Jesus talking about Israel's story. It's not only our own story personally. It's Israel's story historically. And the prodigal goes into the distant country. He goes and he ends up in the pig pen, and then he comes to his senses, just like Israel comes to its senses and cries out to God for mercy, and the son has to come home. So verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. Which, by the way, I'd mentioned the Book of Common Prayer before. That's the opening verse of morning prayer. Is Luke 15. I'll get up. It's a good way to start the day. I'll get up and go to my father. That's a lovely way to begin the day. I will get up and go to my father, and I will... Now, as he's going through this, where is he? He's in the pig pen. And what's he doing? What's the very first thing he does? He says, okay, I've got to think about what I'm going to say when I get home. I'm going to get up, I'm going to go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. And of course the father sees him, goes, runs to him in compassion and kisses him. And the son's getting all these kisses on him, because the Greek is he kissed him and kept on kissing him. It's in a present continuous tense. It wasn't just, you know, one kiss. It was just showering him with kisses. And in the middle of all the kisses, the son's going, now what was it? What was I supposed to say? Or what was that phrase? Oh, yeah. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he begins to recite to him the words. He never gets to the point. He never gets to the part where he says, make me as one of your hired men. Because as soon as he says, I've sinned, the father goes, yeah. Hey, kill the fatted calf. That's as far as he gets. What I want you to notice is, what does the son bring with him? He has nothing to bring with him except words. Now, this is crucial. Because when we talk about how we come to God, this has to do with the words that we bring. How do we return to God? And this is from which we get our understanding of reconciliation with God in public worship. This involves the bringing of words with us. These make up the structure of what we call liturgy. Now, whenever I start talking about liturgy, some people go, well, is liturgy really in the Bible? No, we just made it up. So I needed some help here. Okay, I'm going to hand out three verses. Need a couple volunteers. Acts 13:2. Thanks. Great. Appreciate it, Carol. Romans 15:27. Thanks. Appreciate it. Romans 15:27. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Thanks. Appreciate that, Carrie. So, what we're going to hear are some verses where this word is used. Okay? Liturgia, which is where we get our English word what? The liturgy. Okay? So, here's a couple of places, see if you can pick it out. Acts 13:2.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them."
Right. Okay. While they were what?
Worshiping the Lord.
Worshiping the Lord. Yeah. Well, it's the word in Acts 13:2 for worshiping. While they were liturgizing. Okay? While they're doing the liturgy, the Holy Spirit said, bam, I'd like Barnabas and Paul, Saul, for the work to which I've called them. Okay, Romans 15, is that right?
15-something.
Yeah. 15:27.
27.
Thanks.
It says, "They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings."
Yeah. Anybody think about what word might be there? Want to read it again?
They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them.
Something about the Gentiles sending a monetary offering to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay? And then they were happy to do it. Go ahead.
"If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings."
Service.
Okay? All right. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11.
"Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin."
Every priest in the temple stands ministering. Okay? And this is talking about the actions of a priest. Okay? In the Old Testament. Right? So this is the way this word shows up. It's translated as worship, service, and ministry. Now, if you take that collection of words right there, and just think about what we even use that on Sunday morning. Welcome to the worship service, where we will do ministry. And it's the word liturgy. Okay? Somebody's always going, well, there's no such thing as liturgy. No, there's lots of liturgy. It's everywhere. It's presupposed everywhere. But this is not a word which simply begins in the Bible. This is a word which was common currency in Greek culture. And literally, it means this. It means the work of the people. Okay, work of the people. And it went like this. Going to take it now outside of a religious context and just put it in a community context. Let's suppose that a city wanted to have a series of plays or performances at a local theater or some games, Olympic-type games. Okay, there's great cost associated with those events, these great public events, concerts, plays, games. Okay, no one person could afford to do or pay for all of it. And so a group of patrons would get together, and each of them would put in a certain amount. And the collection, the of what they had brought, would all be pooled together in order to afford the events. The work the people did, that these patrons did, getting together to create this community event, was called their liturgy. Okay, the liturgy was each person contributing what they had to create a community event. Okay, that's liturgy. So, one of the crucial things about liturgy is that liturgy is meant to involve who? Each person. In other words, is liturgy something that, well, that happens at the front, behind a screen, with the priest? No, or is liturgy meant to engage who? Well, it's meant to engage all the priests. Right? Because the priest is the person doing the liturgy in Jewish thought. What's the radical thing you see that Peter and the apostles pick up on? Now the priesthood has done what? It has expanded. And 1 Peter 2, you are all what? You are all priests. And so how many Christians are supposed to be part of the liturgy? All. Now, again, this is kind of like my high medieval Roman Catholic rant day or something. I don't know. I'm sorry about that. I don't mean to come across that way sometimes. But in the later medieval period, liturgy, both East and West, it has to be said, had very much been reduced to people standing around in church and everything happening at the front at the moment of the consecration of the host. That was the magic moment. Little bells ring. That's when transubstantiation was held to happen. And that was really the only time you had to pay attention. That's a very crude description of what was taking place, but it's not inaccurate. How much participation did the people have in the service? None. Okay, it's one of my criticisms of Eastern Orthodoxy, because as beautiful as many of these liturgies are, and they're quite substantial and quite gorgeous, they're quite stunning. If you go and participate, and half of my family's Orthodox, it's, you know, they love the Lord. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but there's hardly any congregational participation. Very, very little. About the only time that everybody's involved is at the saying of the creed or at the Kyrie, and that's it. Most of the stuff's taking place at the front, and you just kind of stand around watching it all happen. Okay, that's not unlike what was happening in the Western Church too. And what Calvin and Luther's and the others said was, if you're going to have liturgy, who's got to be involved? Everybody. And so they began to pick up on older liturgies, like the liturgy of... And Luther, by the way, continued to use the term Mass. Luther had no problem using the term Mass, by the way. That's why you'll even see works by Bach, which are Mass in B minor. All right, and you go, well, I thought he was a Lutheran. Well, duh. Okay, because that just comes from the term Missa. Which is the dismissal of the end of the at the end of the service when they're dismissed. Missa is the Mass. Right? That's the end. That's all that term's from. There's nothing wrong with that term per se. We don't use it because it can be confusing to people. But that is a reflection of our ignorance. Okay. So in any case, they said we've got to renew and redo liturgical life because we have to re-engage who? All the priests have to be involved. And so they picked up on older liturgies, like the liturgy developed by Hippolytus, liturgies by Ambrose of Milan, and others. They began to create these antiphonal worship services to re-engage the congregation. Now see, what happens is somebody come into our church and they go, what's all these, he said, she said, the Lord be with you, and also with you. Formalism. No, because what's going on? That's demanding that you what? You are a priest. Get up. Every priest does what? What is your verse? Every priest stands. And people go, up, down. All right, yeah. Get up and say something. No, I just want to sit and listen to a 50-minute sermon after a hymn prayer sandwich. No, that's not a what? That's not a liturgy. Yeah, no kidding, man. Okay, so What we're saying is that liturgy is this work of the people, and it's there because in order to come back to God, we bring words with us. Now, if you look on your notes here, I'll try to go through this fairly swiftly. Ancient Christian worship essentially had two sections to it, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the table. Okay? And this was largely derived from Luke 24. There's these two guys, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking down the road to Emmaus, and suddenly who's walking with them? And what does Jesus do? He starts talking to them, and what is he talking to them about?
What happened?
And he's relating it to the Old Testament scriptures. He's opening up the scriptures to them. Of course, later they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road and opening up the scriptures to us? Wow. Okay, so they're walking along, and then Jesus looks like he's going to go further, because Jesus is always going further than we are. And they say, why don't you turn in and spend the night with us? Not good to go walking down the road alone. Okay, so he comes, he sits down with them. After opening the word to them, he sits at the table with them, and then he does what? He takes the bread, he breaks the bread. And then as soon as he breaks the bread, what? He had another meeting to get to, boom, it's off. Okay, so he's gone, because he says, and they knew him in the breaking of the bread. Jesus doesn't come and physically appear to us anymore. We know him through the breaking of the bread and the ministry of his word. We know him in this word and sacrament, word and sacrament. Now, early Christian worship, if you go back to the most ancient liturgies, have those two dimensions to it. Now, around those two sections, okay, a couple of things emerged. And they were a combination of the synagogue, okay, and the temple. Now, did the temple have scripture being read and so on, sung? Yes, it did. How about the synagogue? Yes. What did the temple have that the synagogue didn't? There's one thing. Really, really one thing. Okay, there's lots of things around it, but really, sacrifice, exactly. Okay, so here's what happens. When Paul starts talking about the New Testament church, he combines temple and synagogue together. Okay, so that word and sacrifice language get brought together. So Paul talks about, for instance, in Philippians, he talks about our monetary offerings that we give, and he says, your offerings are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That's temple language. Right, for a sacrifice to God. That's temple language. But the early Christian congregations were described as synagogues. But they were also described as what? Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple? So in the New Testament church, both synagogue, which was prayer and word, and temple, which is sacrifice, are all brought together in Jesus, all right? So that what's going on is, in the church, priesthood breaks out of the temple, because where are the priests? Priests aren't in the synagogue. Synagogue had the synagogue president. Priests were where? In the temple. So again, this is temple language. If the apostles are calling you priests, because we believe in women priests, I just thought throw that in there, just for fun. Okay, so if he's calling all of you, these things just get me in trouble. That's why I come here. If somebody's going to go out here, I think Pastor Cashman, he thinks women. Okay, anyway. So if you're all priests, all right, that is temple language. That means that what happens on Sunday morning is temple, but it's also synagogue because it's word and prayer. Okay. So there's word, prayer, sacrifice. That synagogue and temple brought together. Because when Jesus died, what happens in the temple? There's a significant event. Yeah, that's right. Veil's torn. Now, that's not just so you can get in. It's so God can get out. Okay. All right. So Holy of Holies breaking out into everywhere. And you're welcome in the Holy of Holies. Now, we're all priestly people. That means we all have a part to play in the liturgy. Now, this is both word, then, and sacrifice. But what happens is, in word and sacrifice, or word and sacrament, all right, okay, a couple of things happen. You have to be gathered for worship, so there's a call, okay? And as soon as you come in, all right,
you are confronted with your sinfulness because this is an ascension up into heaven and you're appearing before God in his temple. What's the very first altar in the temple? There's two altars in the temple. There's one on the inside, one on the outside. The inside one is the altar of the golden altar for incense. What's the one on the outside? For you can't go in the building without this. That's where the animal sacrifices are made. Okay, that's for sin. So sin's out here. You got to deal with sin and then you can go in and offer up what? Incense. Okay, you got to deal with sin, then you can offer up incense. So, if we're called into the temple, okay, then there has to be cleansing. Okay? Because outside, oh man, I'm so out of time.
You're writing my notes there, but that's all right.
Oh, blast. Okay, all right. So you got the temple, Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, altar of incense, table of showbread, candlestick, veil out here, the laver for the water, all right, and then the altar for sacrifice. So, and then there's the doors, all right. So there's only one way. There's only one door coming in the temple, by the way. There's only one way. There's only one way. Okay, so all right. So you come in. First thing you hit is sin. All right, so you got to take care of that. All right, so that's sin. All right, you got to be cleansed. Then the priests wash, then they can go in. This is all cleansing stuff. Then they go in here. In here, okay, they minister here and here and here, and then they come to the incense. All right, and Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my praise to you be as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." So praise and prayer are incense that we offer up to God, and that wafts into the Holy of Holies. So, we got to deal with the cleansing side first. So there's call, there's cleansing, and then in the Word, okay, there's consecration, and then there's communion, where we come to the table, and then there is commission, okay, missa, go, sick 'em, go get 'em. You're dismissed. It doesn't mean just go home. It means go in the name of the Lord. And this pattern is repeated all over the place. Now, if you think that this wasn't really the course of the early church, just look at this real quick. I printed this off for you and we'll close with Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr's writing around 125. Okay? And this is a document that he writes not to Christians. He's writing as a Christian an apology. This is Justin Martyr's apology to Roman officials to describe to non-Christians what goes on in Christian worship. Okay? So you're not reading something written from a Christian leader to a church saying, here's how to do it. You're reading something that's written by a Christian leader to non-Christians saying, here's what's going on. So some of the language he uses is a little different because he's using their language, but you'll get the picture. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in a like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And of course, the term that he uses is Eucharistos, the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. And those who are absent have a portion sent to them by the deacons. Okay, couldn't get the church today, we'll just send the deacons out after you with some communion. Okay, so there you go. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And when it is collected and deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and the widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of those who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So, now then he goes on to talk about how the baptized are brought. So that's his brief description of Christian worship. The rest of this has to do with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We, after having thus washed him who has been convinced and has ascended to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brothers are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And if anybody ever wonders, by the way, whether or not, you know, well, the Trinity is a much later doctrine. Yeah, right. This is Trinitarian worship, AD 125. Offers thanks at considerable length. Pastors love that. For our being counted worthy to receive these things in his hand. And when he has concluded the prayers and the thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying amen. The word amen answers in the Hebrew language to so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with the water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. And those who are absent, they carry away a portion. And this food is called among us Eucharistia, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in the manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, hath both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word and from which our blood and flesh are by transmutation are nourished is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. For the apostles, in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, this do ye in remembrance of me, this is my body. And that after the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, this is my blood, and he gave it to them alone, which the wicked devils have imitated in the mysteries of Mithras, commanding the same thing to be done. For that bread and a cup of water placed with certain incantations and mystic rites of one who is being initiated, you either know or can learn. So there's an early Christian description of their worship. What do you notice about it? What are the kinds of things which stand out to you? Is it chaotic? No, it's not. Now, another important document to read about this, if you were looking for someone, it's a little bit earlier than this, even about AD 90, is called the Didache. And in that, there's a description, too, of Christian worship and how to tell the difference between true and false prophets and true and false apostles. And the false ones show up and ask for money. And they're pretty easy to discern. And so it's interesting. So what you need to realize is this. The idea of being reconciled with God is a question of bringing what with us? Words. Words matter. And so when we think about what we're doing liturgically, every one of us are priests, and we're bringing with us words. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And of course, what's the Father do? He cleanses. And then, what does he do with his son? Having cleansed his son, he clothes him and brings him to the table. This is Christian liturgy. This is the son coming home. Whenever you come to the table, just realize That this is the feast of your forgiveness, the feast of your homecoming. And you didn't show up empty-handed. You came with what? With words. Good. Father, thank you for the joy of sharing in the priesthood together. And we give you thanks for this. Grant to us each a renewed zeal to draw near to you and with all of our brothers and sisters in the liturgy that is our homecoming. Until the day we are finally, fully home and behold your beauty and glory. Amen. All right.